Well, please take up a Bible. And we're in Genesis chapter 34 this morning, Genesis 34, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago now. Good to have Martin Hallett with us last week. But back in Genesis today. And Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is telling us, showing us, why the world is as it is, why we are as we are, that God has a plan to recreate, renew, redeem what we have ruined and destroyed. And that plan, the key to that plan is the place and the person to come, the one talked about as a seed in Genesis, who ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But it's sort of pointed to down the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the central character in the second half of the book. 2 weeks ago, we saw his meeting with Esau that he was so dreading and fearing. That went really well. But far more important, we saw, was his meeting with God. And today, he has now returned to the land of promise, to Canaan. And it feels like it should be a time to rest and have some peace, perhaps. But it's not quite that. There's making of new enemies, it seems, that Jacob just seems unable to get away from. And Brad and Greta are going to read of the surprising and sordid events of Genesis 34.
Genesis 34, the defiling of Dinah. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with their livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone."
Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honoured of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
It's a story of unrestrained lust, of cowardice, and of cold, calculating revenge. Why is it here? What does this contribute? If you're writing a biography, an autobiography, the desire of the writer usually is to show the subject in a good light, normally, not always. At the very least, though, this is a reminder, this chapter, as we see Jacob in not such a good light, that the writers of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were not interested in showing its characters in a good light. That was not their priority. They've got a higher goal than that. And we'll think about what that is. But it's much more important than just learning a bit about Jacob. It's something that our world really needs. What I want us to do this morning is what we often do, just look at the events first of all, and then start to think about the lessons from it. There are seven scenes in this, but makes it a bit more digestible, I think, to look at it under three main headings. First of all, let's call it the incident and the reactions to it. So we're looking at verses 1 to 12, where the main thing happens that kicks the whole thing off. In 1 to 12, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is mistreated in some way, and the man involved makes moves to have her made his wife. So verse 1, there goes Dinah, the daughter of Leah, we're told, whom she had born to Jacob. She went out to see the women of the land. And then in verse 2, something happens. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. Four verbs, one after the other, piled up. Something serious happens. It might seem very obvious to us that this is rape, and it may well be that. It would certainly fit with the reactions of the brothers, and many headings even have that, the rape of Dinah. Perhaps it is. The thing that would make that really certain would be if we were told that she resisted in some way or cried out. We're not specifically told that. And we do need to be careful that we don't just look at this passage through our society's eyes. This is a very different culture and time. There are some things that just make us a bit more cautious about that. The word seized is the word took, which is used down in verse 9. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Now, that's not used with any violence implied, but it's translated seized in verse 2. Okay, maybe it is. But it's not completely certain. The word humiliated doesn't necessarily confirm that it's rape. Shame could be present for other reasons as well, such as this being an act that's not going to lead to marriage. For various reasons. So there are different views on what happened. Many would say that rape has happened. That may well be the case. Just letting you know that there are some valid questions about that. I want to be upfront about that. And we should notice some other things about it. Verse 1 actually suggests to us that Dinah, her own actions were not particularly wise. The language itself carries some undertones of disapproval. If you connect those with some other parts of the Bible, that becomes clear. But as we'll see, there isn't a single person in this whole chapter who can be said to act completely honorably. In verses 3-4, whatever has happened, Shechem does not behave like a typical rapist, if there is such a thing. His heart does seem to be genuinely drawn to Dinah. He speaks to her in verse 3 tenderly. He speaks to his own father demandingly, pretty precociously, we might think, get her for me. So this is the event which triggers a massacre, basically. A bit like the assassination of Franz Ferdinand, isn't it? One little event down a side street. It's all going to blow up from this one thing that happened. Then we see the reactions from it from verse 5. First of all, from Jacob. There's not a lot from him at this point that is said. In verse 7, though, his sons, when they get to hear about it, they go nuts. And they use two terms. You can see there in verse 7 to describe what has happened, because he, Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Two of the strongest ways you can talk about an action. Now, although Hamor, Shechem's father, began by addressing Jacob, he soon realizes that it's Jacob's sons whom he has to deal with. And just think about the family dynamics here for a moment. And I want to put up on the screen a reminder of Jacob's children in order, so we can just get an idea of who's involved. You've got, first of all, and you can see on that screen, on the left, the four mothers, all that, you know, chaotic childbearing that happened and relationships that we saw in previous chapters. You've got the four mothers, Leah, Zilpah, that's Leah's servant, Bilhah, Rachel's servant, and then Rachel herself. And then on the other side, you've got the sons, and the little numbers are the order that they are born in. So Reuben is number 1, is the first. And you can see Benjamin down the bottom is number 13, and he's in red brackets because he's not been born yet. Okay, he doesn't exist yet in this passage. Dinah, you can see there, she was number 11. Was she the only daughter? I think that's probably unlikely. I think she's just the only daughter mentioned, because of her place in the story. And you can see Simeon and Levi, Simeon second born and Levi third born to Leah. So what becomes really clear is that Dinah is Leah's daughter, and Simeon and Levi are also Leah's sons. So they've got a sort of sense of togetherness, much more than they would do with some of the other half-brothers. And I think there's a bit of evidence here of ongoing favoritism in the family by Jacob of Rachel and Rachel's children. Remember, we were told previously that Jacob loved Rachel, but Leah was unloved. And I think this seems to be a contributing factor to what's going on here and to Jacob's reactions. Is he quite passive because actually it's not Rachel's son who's in trouble here, Rachel's children, it's Leah's? And if so, then Leah's sons, how are they going to react? Well, they're indignant already. Might that contribute to them being even more indignant because they see their own father not caring for Dinah in the same way that he might have done if this was Joseph. I mean, we know how Jacob reacts when Joseph is threatened and he thinks dies in later chapters. But he doesn't seem to have that reaction with Dinah when she's under threat. It's as though the brothers maybe think, well, Jacob's not going to do anything about this. It's down to us. They talk about our sister rather than Jacob's daughter. And so we have the incident itself. We have some reactions. And then as part of this first point, we have the request of the Shechemites. Shechem, the son who did this thing, Hamor, Shechem's father, we have this request, first of all, for Dinah, that she would be Shechem's wife, but also for a wider agreement between the two peoples. And I think in their culture, this would have seemed to have been a reasonable proposal. But there is no apology for what happened. And actually, isn't this just a further insult to the family of Jacob by assuming that increased trade and material prosperity will cause them to overlook what happened? And as Hamor and Shechem speak to the sons of Jacob in those verses 8 to 12, bear in mind a couple of things. The Shechemites still have Dinah. That's going to become clear back in verse 17. They've got her. So they're negotiating from a position of strength. Bear in mind as well that what they offer to Jacob and his sons is actually only what God has already promised them. They offer the land and freedom to trade and do whatever they want in the land. And also bear in mind that the intermarriage that they are proposing is prohibited by God to the Israelites. We saw that with Abraham being so careful to send a servant to the right place to get a wife for Isaac. We saw it with Isaac and his concern for Jacob as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, it will become part of the law, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So this is a thing that kicks it off, the incident and the reactions to it from Jacob, from the sons, from Hamor, from Shechem. Next, we have from verse 13 what I'm calling the bait and the taking of it, because the brothers basically lay a trap and the Shechemites take the bait and walk into the trap. The brothers' minds are clearly whirring. They've obviously not been slow to list their options, including the use of force. And in verse 13, they put their demands to the Shechemites. And we've got to notice how they're answering. The key word in verse 13 is deceitfully. They answered deceitfully. And so it's not their plan to carry out this agreement at face value. You've got to understand that when we read what they say. They basically say that in order for this agreement to go ahead, you've got to be circumcised in the same way we are. Now, the circumcision, just to be really clear, it's a reminder, it's the removal of the skin that covers the head of the penis of the man. And God said in chapter 17 to Abraham, every male among you shall be circumcised. So the sons here give the impression that so long as the Shechemites adopt their practice of circumcision, then all the barriers can just go away between the two communities. They can come down. In verse 16, they say, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. But they clearly have no intention of actually doing this. They might be called Israel as a people, but they are really living up to their father's old name of Jacob, deceivers. Notice their veiled threat in verse 17 as well. But if you don't do this, we're going to come and get her. So the sons of Jacob are not acting on face value, but the Shechemites do take this offer at face value. Hamor the father and Shechem the son, they go back to their people and they basically sell this deal to their people. You would think that circumcision might be a bit of a deal breaker on this, but actually they appeal to the material gain of the men in the city, especially verse 23. You know, look what we'll get. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? And circumcision was probably not an unknown thing as a coming of age rite, but obviously it's not happened amongst these people yet. There are some subtle things to notice about Hamor and Shechem's speech. They omit some things and they add at least one other thing. They omit the minor detail of all this really being about Shechem getting the woman that he wants. It's about like Henry VIII, isn't it? No, we should have a separate Church of England. Actually, it's just so I can marry her. It's that sort of situation. We're like a dodgy politician saying, vote for this and we'll all be better off. And my brother-in-law, by the way, is going to benefit from this business deal. So they omit that. They also omit detail about property, having to give property over, which they promised to the Israelites, but they miss out in verse 21. Maybe that would be a step too far for the Shechemites to hear, although it's been promised to the Israelites. And they add things that they didn't say to the Israelites, particularly verse 23, that comment about basically all of their stuff will be ours. Now, they didn't say that to the Israelites. So it's not exactly open and honest negotiating. And there is one thing they get really badly wrong. Verse 21. They say of the Israelites, these men are at peace with us. If only they knew. Slightly ironic, isn't it, given what's being planned? Perhaps that evening, if you'd listened very carefully, you would have heard the distant scrape of metal on stone as Simeon and Levi sharpen their swords. These men are at peace with us? Really? And so in verse 24, all the men of, I think, fighting age is the language there. They are circumcised, the adult males, not on the NHS, or probably by anyone who's done it before. Probably some bloke in Shechem who seems most suited for the job, who could handle a knife. I don't know, it could be the butcher, couldn't it? But unless the Israelites provided their own more experienced knife man, which I doubt somehow. I'm not speaking from experience, but the early days of recovery from circumcision are incredibly painful, especially when done by a complete novice. So in verse 25, these guys, they are sore. They are sore. But they also, they feel sore, but they also feel another thing. They feel safe. But only one of those is right. Because at this point, two of Dinah's older brothers, not Reuben, notice, but brothers 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, strap on their swords. And they head towards the city. And somehow they make their way in and they go around the city. They come against it when it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. If that sounds unlikely, it needn't be. The word city is not like the city of London as we know it. It can be quite a small place. And I suspect their novice surgeon didn't cover himself with glory and they are really sore. And so as we read what they did, I expect there's a kind of a mixture of responses in us, a sort of mixture of maybe a bit of admiration for their zeal and their determination to do what it takes to get their sister out, but also an increasing horror, surely, as the attack unfolds. And the other brothers, verse 27, arrive, they enter the fray. Well, it's a massacre, let's call it what it is. I don't know which of the brothers exactly. It just says the sons of Jacob. I find it hard to believe that's Joseph as well. Maybe he was quite young. Certainly you'd think this is Leah's six sons. Maybe Gad and Asher as well. And they come in, and it all sounds pretty cowardly, doesn't it? They came upon the slain and took all their stuff. They plundered the whole city. All justified, no doubt, by verse 27b, because they had defiled our sister. You can imagine that being the refrain, the mantra, because they've defiled our sister. This is why we're doing this. But it's horrendous, isn't it? I mean, what did they think they were doing? Going in and massacring all of the men in the city. And if Shechem has raped Dinah, if he did that, then they now rape the whole city, as it were. Revenge is said to be best served cold as a dish. I mean, this is just stone cold. This is ice cold. And verses 28 and 29, look what they did. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. So the Shechemites didn't appropriate Israel's stuff at all. In fact, it's completely the other way around in the end. And the Shechemites, the males, even lose their lives. But it's a horrendous thing, isn't it? And it's no surprise that Jacob rebukes them. I'm sure a rebuke is in order, although his comes across as quite self-centered. If you look at verse 30, it's not a case of, oh, don't you think maybe some of those men didn't deserve to die? Or don't you think perhaps it was wrong to make those children fatherless and then enslave them? But basically he seems to say, well, thanks, sons, now you've made me a target, and they're probably going to destroy me. I mean, his concern is for himself. And it ends with them essentially rebuking him by saying in verse 31, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? In other words, at least we did something. And like a prostitute, maybe even insinuates that Jacob treated her a bit like that himself. Willing to use her, Dinah, for material gain for himself. Almost like he was pimping his own daughter. The brothers' words are left ringing in our ears. The narrator, I think, is leaving us with that undeniable fact. What happened mustn't go unpunished. Which does perhaps lead you more towards the fact this might have been a genuine act of rape and of Shechem forcing himself on Dinah. So these are the events of the chapter. What about the lessons for us? Are there any? It's really tempting in chapters like this to draw out lots of moral lessons. There are lots we could spend time on. You know, fathers, your job to protect your daughters. Daughters, you know, don't sail too close to the wind, perhaps. Sons, think about how you respond. Not lashing out. Leadership in crisis. How do you respond? Well, the church in the world, that's definitely, I think, a theme here, how God's people are to be distinct from the world. You know, this is certainly not our model to lash out in this way, although the zeal is good. But one danger in looking for character lessons like those is that it tends to make us overly generous towards the people we consider the goodies, and overly ungenerous to those we consider the baddies, and we can start to distort the picture a little bit. But as we saw, nobody comes out brilliantly from this. We always need to ask the question, what did the author intend his hearers to understand from it? What did the first Israelites who read this, who were under Moses and entering the promised land or in the kingdom, what did they hear from this? And that's how we start to hear what God is saying to us through this passage. I don't think it's just material for parenting seminars. You know, there's clearly more here for us. And there are signals within the book of Genesis from Moses, its author, that this event ties in very well to the overall storyline of the book. Remember, Dinah was flagged up to us back in chapter 30. She was listed as a daughter, very unusually, because this event was coming up. The theme of favoritism has been there ever since Jacob's childhood and causes further disruption here in this passage. And of course, the sinfulness of mankind is a major theme through Genesis. It's been the great problem ever since chapter 3. And you know, you might think with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, are they going to be the great ones who rise above all of that sin? No, they are a mess. They are a complete mess. And Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, he just seems to be worse at this point in terms of his family and their behavior. And it's not just their violence. The violence of his sons, that's bad enough, but their godlessness. There's no reference to God in this chapter. There's no appeal to God. What do we do in this situation? There is a great abuse of God, in fact. Think about how they used God's covenant sign of circumcision. Back in chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And Abraham and his household solemnly obeyed. They were circumcised. This was a solemn, serious sign of God's faithfulness to his people. And now Jacob's sons, they use that God-given sign as a way to murder the people they want to get out of the way. I mean, just imagine for a moment, if you think about baptism as a sign that God gives to us, and there's someone you've got a real grudge against. I mean, a real grudge. But you kind of play it as though you're wanting to get on side and make up and forgive, and you say, "Well, tell you what, I'll forgive you. I'll overlook this if you get baptized at my church." And you bring them along, and they get baptized, and when they're in the water, you hold their head down, not just for a short time to get them wet, but you keep it down and you drown them in that baptismal pool. I mean, just imagine that happened. That would be an horrendous way to use a sign that God gives to us. Or using communion. You know, imagine doing that with communion, and out the back you're there just tipping in a tiny bit of some tasteless but deadly poison to use God's sign to kill. So the son's behavior is horrendous, and Jacob's is not great either. It's like he sits convictionless, unwilling to protect the daughter of his unloved wife. God has promised Jacob, "I will keep you, I will be with you," particularly at Bethel in chapter 28. But Jacob displays no conviction that he lives under God's protection. That's going to become obviously ill-founded. If you just look ahead to chapter 35, verse 5, you'll see that God puts a terror in the peoples all around, as if to say to us, Jacob, you stupid man at this point, you know, with all respect and honor to Jacob, you didn't need to act like that. You don't need to rely on treaties and just kind of smoothing over problems. God protects you. He will protect you. So there is immense grace, isn't there? God does not abandon his plans just because the family of promise behave like this. And it's such a reminder. You know, we can constantly feel that. I can't come to God for salvation. I can't come to God. He won't even look at me. I'm not good enough for God. And we're just being reminded constantly. It's not about being good enough. Actually, it's about knowing we're bad enough. It's knowing we're bad. We're as messed up as Jacob and his family. We might not do it in the same way, but our minds and hearts work in the same way. But God is a gracious, gracious God working his salvation in our world and in our lives. So as we look back in Genesis, we're kind of seeing some big themes in the book and helping us to see some lessons from that, which can become clear. But also, this chapter seems to look forward as well. The last big section, which we'll come to after Christmas, lies ahead, and Joseph is the person at the center, the youngest son. He could be a small boy at this stage while his brothers are doing that in the city. And we will see the same destructive family favoritism going on. That's the thing that will cause the problem in Joseph, where the brothers will look at him and despise him because of the favoritism. And we will see the same violence from these brothers. They will carry out their antipathy towards Joseph by throwing him in a well, selling him into slavery, faking his death to his father. But these will be met by someone who forgives. They'll be met by somebody who restores the family. Those actions will be met by someone who brings not death to the surrounding nations, but brings life, as Joseph oversees the storage of food and feeds all of Egypt and surrounding nations. Joseph will combine righteousness with justice. The hope for the world, we'll see, will come from someone who doesn't overlook sin. Joseph doesn't do that. Jacob did. It will come from someone who doesn't also judge rashly, as Joseph will not do, but as Simeon and Levi certainly did. And Joseph, in his suffering, we'll also very clearly, right at the end of Genesis, see the good hand of God. And I think that possibly is the main overarching idea in this chapter. Let's put it like this morning as our main lesson. It's the need for one who does not overlook sin, nor judge rashly, but who judges with righteousness. It's pointing to Joseph's story, which will reveal a very different type of person to Jacob and his sons there. But of course, it's a stepping stone towards the Messiah, Jesus Christ, towards whom this whole book is pointing, and who Isaiah talked about as not judging incorrectly by human methods and standards, but with righteousness he will judge, and who brings with him the means of being cleansed from being defiled. He does that by his own sacrifice, as we've sung already this morning, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed. Jesus doesn't judge by just lashing out at what he thinks is wrong. He brings the possibility of cleansing, complete forgiveness to the sinners and those sinned against, and he brings his salvation. And we read about him in Acts, that he is the man God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. So let's allow Genesis to take us to Jesus, Let's be grateful that Jesus does not ignore sin, but also let's be warned that he does not ignore sin. Let's be grateful that Jesus does not judge like Simeon and Levi, but let's be warned that he does judge in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, please give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Above all, help us to understand Jesus more fully, to have hearts more longing for him and for his righteousness and justice. Father, forgive us for ways in which we see ourselves in this chapter, our desire to preserve self, our lack of faith in your promises. And Father, help us as we continue to talk about this chapter and what you're teaching us through it. Help us to spur one another on, to sharpen one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.